Chapter 21 of the book of John. Guys have gone north. Jesus has risen from the dead. Met with them 3 times. Told them, go north. I'll show up. They're back home, where they came from, doing what they were doing when Jesus first met them. Don't forget this. When Jesus met Peter, what was going on? They were fishing, and he said, hey, throw the net out and on the deep end, you know, or whatever it was. I can't remember. Or the other side of the boat, and it was like so much of a catch. So here is the last meeting, and it's the exact same thing as what happened on the first meeting. Same lake, same thing. And this is where we are. We're back up north. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, Galilee, and he manifested himself in this way. The disciples are back up north at Galilee. Occurs after the second appearance to the disciples at Jerusalem. Twice to them, once to Mary. So what we have is record of 3 different appearances down in Jerusalem. There may have been more, but that's the 3 we're told. After these things is everything that had occurred down in Jerusalem. That's when it says after these things. And if you will remember, Matthew 26:32 says, but after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. So he had already given them a heads up on this. You know, he tells them, that's where I'm going to be. That's why I want you to go up there. Matthew 28, it says, then Jesus said to him, do not be afraid. Go and take the word to the brethren and leave for Galilee. And there you will see me. Well, this is it. He said, when Matthew says, go to Galilee, you'll see me. Well, here he is. He just shows up, just letting you know. And Acts 1:1-4 says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit been given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen, to these whom he presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs appearing to them over a period of 40 days. It's nice that Acts gives us a time frame. And speaking of these things concerning the kingdom of God, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father who had promised, which he said, you shall hear from me. He said to them, when I die, don't leave Jerusalem. Then he said, go to Galilee. So it just puts us through this 40-day, it puts it into a frame of 5 weeks where all this occurs. And it just gives you a time frame, and it goes from Jerusalem back up to Galilee. Back to John. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, which is John and James, and 2 other of the disciples were together. So out of the 11, 7 of them are there at this time.
The number of completion.
Yes, it is. Peter, who denied, Thomas, who doubted, John and James, who sought favor from Jesus. What a blended experience of people we have here. Think about everything that had happened. And what we always miss is the John and James thing, where, because it's not really in this gospel, but where at the Last Supper, where their mother comes and says, hey, can my sons, one sit on your right hand and one sit on your left? And everybody heard it, and they were like really ticked. I mean, Jesus Christ is about to die. He's about to be crucified. He's about to die for the world. And this argument ensues. He's telling them the truths of eternity. The new covenant is here. He's explaining it, and they're arguing over who's going to be in charge, who's going to be the boss, who's getting the honor. And I could just see Jesus, not at all, you know, it's us. And what's amazing is he uses us anyway. You know, and he had to just back everybody down from it, you know, okay, stop. They were wrong. Don't, you know, it basically said, you know, it's, if you want to stand on the right and left, you got to be able to pay the price for it, you know, and be certain to that. But that's who's here. You know, we think about what they're going to do. What I want you to think about is what these guys have done right before this happens. And it's a tough little, you know, it's us. That's our lives. The failures are there. And, but from all these failures and all the things that each one of these guys did wrong, it's becoming wisdom now. It's becoming so they could be more. And now they're together. And they are more than they were because they failed. And they saw it. And they repented. And so things are changing. But these are the heavy hitters. These guys are the 7 here. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we'll come with you. They went out and got into the boat. And that night they caught nothing. apparently night fishing is the better way to do it. The fish move more, and it's also not as hot. When Jesus first met them, and when he last met them, the same thing happened. This is from Luke 5, 2 through 11. When, who's there? Peter, John, and James. So this is when they just meet. He saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put it out a little way from the land. He sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put it out into deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Simon said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But I'll do as you say and let down the nets. When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boats for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. What a response. And that's pure, we can't really do anything with this, but see it for what it is, pure emotion, pure understanding of who he is, who he recognizes who Jesus Christ is instantly. He just met him. You know, and we caught some fish. And he calls him Lord, and I am unworthy to be near you. In other words, he's not by no means being ignorant. He's, I don't deserve to be in your presence, is what he's saying. And instantly, he recognizes it. For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James, John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men. When they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. I find this fascinating. That was 3 years ago. They're at the same place, doing the same thing, and the same thing happens. And do not lose track of, you will be fishers of men. Those fish are symbolic. Not, yes, there's the fish and the money, but they left everything. They just pulled in this catch of a lifetime. They hit the jackpot. And what it says is they left it. They were so overwhelmed by what they had saw, by one miracle, that was all they needed. Jesus had always said, if you don't believe what I say, believe what I do. Well, these boys believed what he did the first time they saw it. And let us not lose track of, as we're winding this up and what these guys are going to face, what they left. They left. They packed up. They didn't go to Cleveland, but they packed up and they just left it all. They just, okay, without saying we're going here or we're going there, just wherever you're going, we're going. And it's been a neat 3 years, and here we are. But when the day was now breaking, back to John 4. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples didn't know that it was Jesus. How many times is Jesus there and we don't recognize it? It's kind of neat. Even directing our lives and we don't recognize it. It's not till after that you recognize that God had done something in your life. It's usually hindsight. Wow, that was exactly perfect. So Jesus said to them, children, you don't have any fish, do you? And he answered them and said, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find a catch. So they cast, and when they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. At the Lord's direction, they were able to gain a great harvest through their labors. You know, he doesn't go out and catch the fish for them. He tells them where to fish and what to do. The fish is symbolic of the great catch of souls they would bring in, both Jews and Gentiles. Therefore, verse 7, the disciples whom Jesus loved, John, said to Peter, it's the Lord. So they're on the boat. They have this huge catch of fish. And they're trying to get it in, and John recognizes, hey, that's Jesus. So Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. Like, whee! He just grabbed himself and just splashed. Reckless abandon is how I view it. Now, I'm sure if you're one of the two guys holding that giant net, you would prefer he'd helped you a little bit, but that's Peter. Peter's the first to recognize, John's first to recognize, and Peter's first to respond as he abandons an earthly treasure for an eternal one. When you stop and think about what he's giving up once again to be with Jesus. But the other disciples came in the little boat. They were not far from the land, about 100 yards away, dragging the full net. Swimming 100 yards is, that's a long way to swim. You know, 100 yards is a long way, and this is a little way, but I guess that's how long Peter swam in, you know. So when they got on land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. So all three of them are now on this land, and Jesus is there, and there's a fire going that has fish on it and bread. These fish were not caught by them, but were provided by Jesus himself, which could be symbolic of the disciples themselves, caught and prepared and used by Jesus. There's something symbolic is really neat is happening here. Everything that had been caught and cooked and everything was done by Jesus. Then it says, Jesus said to them, bring them some of the fish which you caught. Bring them to me. And bring what you caught me, and I'll make it usable. I'll join it with what I've already prepared. I'll sanctify it. That cooking, that getting it ready for use, is sanctification. This is some really big stuff, because remember, the fish are always symbolic of souls. It goes all the way back to Luke, where he says, I will make you fishers of men, in both these cases. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of large fish, 153. And though there were so many, the net was not torn. That's kind of neat that John remembers how many were. I mean, large fish, because, I mean, big fish. I've found nothing of spiritual importance to the actual number of 153. I surely have seen people try to make it that. Feel free to read it and see for yourself. Nothing which I would say why the number means anything other than to let you know there was a whole bunch of fish. Far more than what would usually be expected to be caught. Symbolic of a vast number that the gospel would reach through their efforts. To be honest with you, we sitting here are one of the fish in that net, symbolically. I mean, their efforts brought us to us. Go ahead.
Just a footnote to that. It's written charcoal fire.
Yeah.
Charcoal is clean fire. There's no impurities in it.
And hot.
And hot. It's the same stuff they used to cast with, because it's called clean fire. Yep. No impurities at all.
Yeah, the next step in purification is coke, which they use to make steel.
Right.
Charcoal is one step removed. It runs extremely hot, not much smoke. In other words, it does its job very efficiently. And actually not all that common. It must be noted that they worked all night of their own accord with no results. But at the direction of Jesus, they became successful. It's important to note that they worked to achieve the will of God. They were all part of the process. They did it together. They had to do the work. They had to do it together. They had to row the boat. They had to drag the net. And they had to bring it ashore. They had to do it. Yeah, it's all work. But they would have caught nothing if Jesus didn't say, put it over there. So it's symbolic of who we all are. Well, it's very symbolic, obviously, of what they're going to be doing. These guys are going to change the world. Enough so that 2,000 years later and thousands of miles away, we're sitting here talking about them. When, I mean, there's been billions and billions of people on the earth. These are the ones we're talking about. So, as I said, you yourself are one of the fish in that net in this account. But we can also expand a little further and put it into our lives that is passed on to us, this fishers of men. This idea of do what I tell you, do it the way I tell you, and blessings will happen. You will be the salt. You will be the light on the hill. You won't be part of the problem anymore. You'll be part of the solution. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him who you were, knowing that it was the Lord. This is like the sixth time in the book of John where they just wouldn't say anything, where it tells you they were afraid to say something because they didn't want to look stupid or because, you know, just, you know, it happens, you know. In a lot of these times when they did it, it says that Jesus knew what they were thinking, and so he would answer their question without waiting for them to say it. It's just kind of neat. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. Now, this is the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. John 20:19, and then John 20:26, which was the one without Thomas. And then the one with Thomas. And the third one would have been the one with Mary at the tomb where he talked to Mary. But it says disciples, and that was Mary. So, 15. So, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, Do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my lambs. In the middle of this beautiful conversation and these miraculous thing that happens, Jesus Christ focuses in on a personal thing with one person. And it's neat that John and Peter are extremely close. You can tell through the whole thing. They're very close. So John is listening to the guy who wrote this, is listening to this whole thing, and he's as fascinated by it as Peter is as frustrated by it. So Peter, the guy that had denied Christ three times, Jesus Christ does this miraculous thing, pulls them together, gets everybody there, and then pulls him aside, as he does with... There's the group thing, which we do, and then there's the individual part inside of it, which is your life, your walk, your call, your purpose. And he connects action with love. And what he says, if you love me, you will take care of what I love. Which is what? And I love the word, how they translate it, tend my lambs. Lambs are helpless. They are extremely valuable. They really can't survive without you. And he's, what he's saying is, if you love me, you need to do this. John records a personal conversation, not as broad as the others, but this applies to every person in here. What Jesus says to Peter matters to all of us. It's the same call, the same requirements. We cannot love God without loving his own. If you love me, you will do this, is what he's saying. Jeremiah 3:15 says, then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you on the knowledge and understanding. Well, this is one of those shepherds from Jeremiah being ordained by Jesus Christ, because he's about to go. And he is fulfilling Jeremiah 3:15 with this conversation. And this is a hard conversation. This is a conversation we all have with God on many occasions. You know, you say what you believe, but what are you doing? Which is, where's the proof? And Luke 22:31-32 says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you, that your faith might not fail. And you, when once you have turned, again, strengthen your brothers. Connect that back to this conversation. Connect those two conversations together, because he's been turned. Now it's time. He says, tend to my lambs, strengthen your brothers. Do what, I mean, put the two together. There was a time where he says, this is all going to happen. Well, it's all happened. And now Jesus is saying, it's happened. But this is said to him in a way that cuts to his heart. Because he's everything he'd gone through was to sanctify him for this moment. The time when he'd be used by God for his purpose. A living extension of the will of God. There's more to tending than just feeding. It entails caring for them, moving them along, protecting them, and teaching them. Their well-being becomes your responsibility. This is emphasized by the use of the word shepherd in the next verse. Jesus is saying, do for them what I've done for you. Be the good shepherd. Lay down your life for the flock. In a few verses, he actually tells them he's going to have to do that. 16 says, then he said again to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord. You know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. Acts 20:28-29, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flocks, among which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer to shepherd the church of God, with which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. 1 Peter 5:1-4. Now this is Peter writing this years after Jesus says this to him. Therefore, I exhort the old elders among you as fellow elder and witness to the suffering of Christ and partaker also of the glory that was to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive unfading crown of glory. It's kind of neat, because what Jesus Christ said to him years before on the Sea of Galilee, he then says the same thing. He passes it on to the elders of a church. So what he was told to do, he tells them to do. Do what I was told. 17. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Now Peter was grieved because he had said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. How many times did Peter deny Christ? Three. How many times did he ask him if he loved him? Three. Connect the things together. Everything that was done for a purpose. How many times? This is Peter's reinstatement of sorts. This is this thing where he tells him, you've turned, it's ready. What you had to have learned, you've learned. You've been sanctified to the point where you can be used. This is it. And it's a hard thing being sanctified. It is a hard thing going from that failure to being able to be used. And it just doesn't happen one time. When one thing gets cleared away, the next thing up has to be dealt with. But there's always a purpose, and God always brings good things out of these things. Failures become wisdom in the hands of Jesus Christ. Now, he says this troubling part where Peter says he's troubled. He says, you know that I love you. You know, so it's, he's not arguing the point. He goes, what he's saying is, why do you keep saying this when you know I love you? So that's obviously not in dispute. John 16, remember when we had the upper room discourse, 26 through 27. In that day you will ask of my name, and I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf, for the Lord himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. So Jesus had already said that he was aware that they love, you know, that all of them loved them. So that statement's already been made. So there's a reason behind this questioning. 2 Samuel 7:20, David says the same thing. Again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. The same thing. David says, how can I argue the point about my loving you? You know that. I mean, I wouldn't even try to argue it if it wasn't true. You're God. If Jesus knows, why is he asking? He's saying this to Peter so he would ask himself, so that Peter would call into question his own sincerity. Remember, Peter had made some bold proclamations before and failed. I'm sure that this failure was still on his mind, which made the question even harder to hear. This is the base question of our Christian walk. Do we love him? Because if we love him, all these things that we are called to do, we will do. If you're not doing them, the issue is the amount of love. That's the only thing that stands in the way. If we do, we obey him. We love our brothers. We tend his sheep. That is the proof of our love. Then Jesus tells him the cost of love. So let's get this straight. Peter had been with Jesus for 3 years, had sent some amazing things, had seen amazing things, had been with him all the way, drew a sword to defend him, was ready to die with him. He goes, sees him crucified. He follows along, sees him beaten, falls, denies him, is recovered. All these things are happening. And here we are in this beautiful moment where Jesus shows up on the shore. And once again, Peter jumps out of the boat and swims to the shore, abandons what he has. And then Jesus says him this. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Not the sort of thing you want to hear when you jump out of the boat and swim to shore. It's not what you expect. But when you give your life to Jesus Christ, you give it to him. It's his. And he will do what is the very best thing with it. He will get more bang for your buck out of your life than you ever could. And the fact that we are sitting here talking about Peter 2,000 years later, thousands of miles away, tells you about a life well lived and well died. Because we're all doing it. There's that beautiful thing where if God uses your death for the kingdom of God. And what he's telling him is, Peter, and once again, all these things that Jesus tells him, so that they will know when it happens. So that when these things happen, Peter's not going, did I do something wrong? Did I not do this? Don't you love me anymore? All that's, you know, the stuff we all do. And I'm telling you these, how many times did we read that? I'm telling you this so you will know that when it happens, you won't know that this is part of my plan. That's really all they need to know. Peter lives another 40 years after this, all the time knowing what his fate was, always knowing this was coming. Your life is no longer yours. Let it go. No matter what happens, God knows. Telling Peter this comforts him in the long run. No matter what comes, it's God's business. Acts 12, 1 through 4. Now about the time Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death by sword. James, who was there in the boat, is now dead. And he saw that it pleased the Jews. He proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he seized him, he put him in prison, delivered him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after Passover to bring him out before the people, which of course didn't happen. But this is just a little litany, just a little taste of what Peter went through before that 40 years passed. It was constant. It was always under persecution. It was always under threat. Since the time he met Jesus, things have been tough on the world. In John 13:36, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me, but you will follow me later." See what Jesus said? Well, he's going to die. And he's saying, well, you can't do that now, but I'm going to die for this world. But he says to him, but later you will. Well, 40 years later is when it happens. Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until three times. You deny me three times." What he's saying is, you will eventually, but not now. And, of course, he denies him. And I love how this is phrased. I should have brought this up before. "I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." It doesn't say you'll deny me three times and the rooster will crow. It says that rooster ain't going to crow until you've denied me three times. Like the rooster was put on hold by God. That rooster's just listening. Well, that's two. Yeah. I mean, it's kind of a neat way to put it because creation is involved. You know, when he said, you know, these rocks and stones would proclaim who I am if these people shut up. Creation knows what's going on. Back to 19. Now he said this signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he spoke this, he said to him, "Follow me." So he's out fishing with his buddies. They catch a big load of fish. He sees this Jesus. He swims to shore. Jesus has this symbolic fish there. And then he tells him, well, he asks him very hard questions. "Do you love me?" And that beautiful little part, "Do you love me more than these?" It could be read a couple of ways. Do you love me more than they do? Or do you love me more than you love them? I guess. But it's meant as a qualifier. I'll get to it in a little bit. And then Jesus says, "Yes, you do. I love you. You know I do." He says, "Well, you're going to die. And it's not going to be pleasant. You know, people are, they're going to take control of you. They're going to do what they want to you." And Jesus says to him, "Follow me." What a moment. Not what we're looking for, not what we pray for, but to whom much is given, much is expected. And I'll say it one more time, faith is a jackal that feeds among the tombs. And he says, "Follow him." And for this one brief moment, Peter, who always has something to say, says nothing. Almost as I view it, Peter goes, "Cool. You know, this is what's going to happen to you. And you're going to die, and they're going to do this to you and do that to you." And Peter goes, "Okay." Jesus tells Peter he's going to be a martyr and says, "Follow me. Do what I've just done." And, you know, the impact of what Jesus had just done, he's talking to a guy that had risen from the dead. I mean, there's a little bit of faith bump there when you're sitting there talking to God who had risen from the dead. I mean, you know, to whom much is given, much is expected, but to whom much is expected, much is given. I mean, that is definitely the truth. The end of all spiritual teachings and interventions, follow me. Everything that God does in your life comes down to follow me. Profound and profane. That's our man Peter. It's having a Peter moment can mean so many different things. I think I said it last week. What he proclaims, he doesn't always perform, and it sounds familiar to my life. And the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. The battle that rages in Peter between his flesh and his spirit, the old man and the new man, all those symbolic things that the flesh and the spirit, the phrases that Paul uses, is right out on the surface. A lot of us fight this battle alone in our minds. Paul, Peter, it's right out there where you can see it. And he's an Old Testament character study. I said that last week, I think, in the New Testament. You get to see his theology change with what he does and what he goes through. He's one of the few in the New Testament where you get to see this. The Old Testament's full of these accounts. You know, the account of David, Joshua, Moses. You see what they do and you get the theology from what they do. Whereas in the New Testament, it's mostly just theology and you work out. But this man's life is a lesson for all of us. And it's there for a reason. Peter jumps out of the boat, swims to Christ. Not the first time he did this. The first time he left safety. You remember when the storm? And they're out on the sea and the storm's raging. And he says, Jesus. And he says, tell me to come to you. He's the only one that wants to be where Jesus is, where Jesus comes walking out on the water. The safest place to be is in that boat. And he leaves safety to be with Jesus. And he plops into the water. But he did it. You know what I mean? It, just like he followed Jesus when he was arrested. And he plopped into the water. But he was doing it. And out of those failures comes this guy who's going to change the world. Please apply that to your life. To you. And to the some people who you're mad at because they failed. You know, understand that's how God works. This time he leaves abundance. The first time he jumps out of the boat, you know, he gets out of the boat to be with Jesus in the middle of a storm. This time he's leaving all those fish behind. And when he reaches shore, that's what awaits him. Three times Jesus asked Peter if he loved him. Once Jesus qualified the question with more than these. Could be taken, like I said, several ways. It's not meant to question Peter's love because he knows that. But the focus loves purpose. The focus is not on do you. The focus is on then. He's asking him, do you? And he wants him to say yes, because he's going to connect it to, well, then this is what I want you to do. To put weight to it, to put bite to it. Do you love me? But it's not do you love me, it's not what the important part of this is. The important part of this is then do this. This is what your love should produce. Jesus asked Peter's heart. Jesus knew Peter's heart, and Peter knew that Jesus knew that. There was never a question. The question was more than rhetorical, less than accusational. It was purposeful focus on this is what I want you to do. Take all these feelings, all this emotion, and do this with it. Everything you feel, let it produce. Tending my sheep, shepherding my sheep, tending my sheep. There. It's you know. This conversation is all about the word then. Our response to his call and his love. It's timed to respond. And this is the time. This is it. Everything's been done. Peter has failed. He has fallen. He's been lifted back up. He's been turned. Now it's time. And there will be a time in your life, if it has not already occurred, when now it's time. And it will be personal to you. It will be what you're here to do, and you'll know that. And God will tell you now is the time. Peter is then told that if his love is true, he's to spend the rest of his life caring for those who Jesus loves. Jesus then informs Peter that he will die a harsh death at the hand of strangers. Peter jumped out of the boat, swam to shore, only to be told that he's going to spend the rest of his life serving others, and then he would die a horrible death. Wow. Peter says nothing, like I said. This time, it is his silence that reveals his condition, because he's dead. He has died to self. That beautiful thing that Paul expands, you know, I die to my flesh daily. Well, Peter has pretty much had it all beaten out of him through his failures. Dead to self, alive to the purpose that God has empowered and prepared him for. He has lost his life, and in doing so, found the life of meaning. That beautiful says, when you lose your life, you will find it. Well, this is the moment where Peter loses his life and finds it. That moment is out there for all of us. That where it all, everything you've been taught, everything you've learned, all the sanctification you went through, becomes purposeful. And it doesn't matter what it is, whatever it is he calls you to do, you know, you'll know and you'll be satisfied with it. Then we have a moment that is really interesting. Verse 20. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is John, following them. Because they're apparently having a conversation while they're walking. And this is what's going on. And John's listening because John wrote this. He's close enough to hear the conversation. The one who had also leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who has betrayed you? This, I don't know why John doesn't just say me, but that's what we got. Two ways to view this. Either Peter's asking out of concern for his good friend, worried about him, in which case it's admirable. Just told he was going to die, and maybe he's worried about John. Because some profound things were just told to Peter. And Peter turns around and says to Jesus, what about John? And I've heard this preached a lot of ways. Or he wants to hear that he's not alone in his suffering. Misery loves company. Your cross is your cross alone. Pick it up and carry it with quiet honor. Pray that the burden of others is less than yours, not more. Philippians 1:6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's a neat little verse, because Peter's being perfected still. And if that's the case, if what he's doing here is saying, well, what about him? You know, that's the best way I could put it. You know how kids are. You go clean your room. You know, well, why come he don't have to clean his room? That sort of thing. So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, and here's a beautiful phrase. Boy, connect this one to your heart. What's that to you? It's a lifelong fight. What's that to you? Just comparing your value to God by what other people are doing. And, you know, it's what my daughter said, prayed for in church Sunday. What a beautiful thing, you know, that my daughter studied really hard, got a nice grade. She was thrilled. Hey, I got, you know, and I'm like, good for you, hon, you earned it. Then like 20 minutes later, she comes back. So what's up? She said, Elle got 100. And she said, Dad, I shouldn't feel this way, but it bothers me. Both her and Kenny, they both got over 100. I said, honey, I'm telling you this. You're in that class. You're doing these things to learn this lesson. This is bigger than any test. This is a lifelong thing. The moment you could say, good for you, and mean it, you're free. You're free of that flesh. When you could look him in the eye and say, I am proud of you. You did a great job. You worked hard. You earned it. You deserve it. Instead of saying, how come, Nick? And she goes, I know. But that's the beauty of my daughter. She knows the fight she's in. And she's able to step back and see the big picture. But that doesn't make it easy. It doesn't mean you've won. It just means you know what fight you're in. And that's exactly what's happening. And it is so much a part of our lives. Judging our God and his relationship with us by his relationship with other people, what we perceive as a favor or disfavor, thinking we've earned something, thinking that God is obligated to do something for me because he did something for them and they're not as good as me. And God just shakes his head going, stop that. You know, this is between me and you. Whatever, this would be Jesus Christ. Gives them the answer. What is that to you? In other words, let that go. What possible difference could it make on what I've just told you? And Jesus just laid out his life for him and told him, this is what I'm going to do. And remember, it's connected back to when you turned, you'll strengthen your brothers. You're going to change the world, buddy. And honestly, I do not believe that Peter, in my heart, meant this as... what about him? Is he going to have to go through what I'm going through too? I see it as more of a concern. That's where I tend to go with this. They are so close. Look through the whole book of John. They're everywhere together. They're the two that followed. They're the two. I honestly think that it was, Lord, don't let John go through this too. Is he going to be all right? And even either way, Jesus is saying, don't worry about it. I will take care of him exactly as I am taking care of you. You know, I love him more than you do. And you can go either way you want with it. I tend, knowing the character and how far along they are in the Lord, I didn't used to think this way, but I now do. I think it was set out of concern. You know, what about John? You know, Lord, is he going to have to suffer this too? And Jesus has said, don't worry about it. This is for you. But the guys all hear this. And boy, even at these beautiful moments, even at these, at the zenith of their spirituality, it's still there. Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. John is telling us, then there came a rumor that everybody started to say that I wasn't going to die. That's what Paul's saying here. I mean, not Paul, John's saying. Yet Jesus did not say to him, he would not die, but only if I wanted him to remain until I come. What is that to you? John heard this conversation and addressed an issue he had arisen over himself, and he sets the matter straight. Now, it's a strange thing that when he's writing this book, the last of the Gospels, when he's the man who had been so close had become the son of Jesus' mother, and it was he can't finish the letter without straightening out a problem that had arisen from the disciples. And it still goes back to that same thing. What about him? It goes back to, hey, can we sit on your right and left? Can we, you know, and they got jealous. And these guys are the foundation of the kingdom of God, and they're still having these problems. So what would make you think we're not going to have them? You know what I mean? Recognize them when they come up for what they are and deal with them, because they are going to come up. Everybody in here will sooner or later argue with somebody else here. It will happen. And because of insecurities, misperceptions, which are more insecurity than anything. We're insecure because we're sinners and we know it. But it's just neat that this has to be addressed as he's writing the end of the last gospel. You know, that we're still us. And he has to clear the air on this one. And he finally puts it to bed. And he goes, I've been answering this question for 40 years now. Let's let this be final, you know. And then he concludes, this is the disciple who is testifying about these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there were also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Things Jesus did that were not noted. This does not refer to doctrine, but to actions. You know all you need to know about Jesus. There's not a secret, undisclosed doctrine of Jesus out there buried in the desert that's going to be found by some camel herder. What will alter our understanding of who God is, who we are, or who God is? This is the complete theology. Understand what he's saying. Jesus did a lot of things that I didn't write about. But there's not a new covenant or something that's undisclosed out there that's going to show up later. That's not what he's saying. Job 26:14, behold, these are the fringes of his ways, and how faint a word we heard of him, but his mighty thunder, who can understand? What Job is saying is, boy, this little bit of grass that we see of God is just, it's like the iceberg, just the fringes of the garment, you know. Who can understand it? Psalms 45, they wrote, many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which you have done and your thoughts toward us. There's none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak them, they would be too numerous to count. In other words, it's just beyond our comprehension. Later in 71:15, he wrote, my mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all day long, for I do not know the sum of them. In other words, I could speak from now until I died, and I wouldn't even be close about who you are, what you can do, the grandeur of who you are. Everything we need to know about our God is in this book. It is what he wants us to know for now. That does not mean that there is not more. When we see him, know him, as he is, we will be like him. But whatever more is, it will not differ from what we've been given, that which is perfect. So what it's saying is, when you see God for what he is and become like him, and you see the grandeur of it, his eyes not seen, ears not heard, we can't comprehend who he is. It will never conflict with what you see in eternity. When you meet him face to face, when the truth becomes known, when there is no more fetters holding you back from knowing what you could know about God, it will never conflict with what this book says. It will just verify it. It may be beyond it, but it will always be anchored in it. And that's a very comforting thought. Because what we have here, you can anchor your life to. It will never change. I am God. I change not. This is my word. It changes not. anchor to it. Don't worry. It's not going to change. A beautiful thing. Amen. Any questions, comments, criticisms, anything? Criticisms, tell somebody else. Beautiful book. Some really strong theology, and it's kind of neat that when you combine it with Romans, I've said it all the time, boy, you read them two books, you get John and Romans, you know everything you need to know. Everything else will just add to it. Go ahead, brother.
When he turned around and said, what about John? It could, and this is just my thinking on it, it could have been, he says, well, once I die, what will happen to John?
Yeah, absolutely. The two important parts of that conversation are, first, that in the midst of his discourse about what's going to happen in his life, his mind goes to somebody else. Jesus is having this beautiful personal conversation between him and Peter, explaining what life is going to be for him. Prophecy. You know, if Jesus showed up and says, hey, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen in the next 40 years, you'd be like, you know, given the old, I'm listening. But in the minute, which could once again be taken so ways, that he, being the shepherd, he cares so much, you could expand that, you know, feed my sheep, well, John could be one of the sheep. You know, I care about him.
Right.
Or, you could take it either way. I could probably preach a sermon either way that would sound very convincing. Knowing human nature, I would say that it was jealousy, but knowing John and Peter, I would say it was not. In general, if it was just two people, I would say it was jealousy. But knowing these two and where they have come, the point they have come to, the wisdom they've gained from their failings, and what Jesus said to Peter, you know, you will strengthen your brothers. In other words, these other 10 guys are going to gain from you, which tells me something about his character. And this is the time he's being launched. And while he's being launched, he turns and says, what about John? So I tend to see it at this point in time in my life as concern. But even in there, Jesus says, I'm taking care of all this. Let's just deal with you right now. And, you know, let's just get our stuff straight. And you could vary the meaning of what's that to you as a tert response or a general philosophical response. It could be one or the other. You know, think about it. Does that really matter? What does anything that's going to happen to him matter with what I just told you about you? Yeah, it could just be wisdom. Or it could be, dude, is that really what you're thinking? So I'll leave it to you. But I tend to go with, at this point, it's concern for John.
Well, if it was another pastor, say you and another pastor,
right,
you know, say Don called you and said, hey, you know, the heat's out in the parsonage. Can I sleep at your house? Would you open your home to him?
Right.
Would you feed him? Would, you know, because he's a brother in the Lord.
Right.
Be concerned over him.
Right. And that's exactly, so you have a choice to make. And at this moment, and with everything that's happening, with the maturity level of everybody blossoming, at this point, being as much as it had ever been, that they're now indwelled with the Holy Spirit, they're just about to be sent out. And we saw in Acts, first Stephen dies, then, you know, and it's easy to miss this James being killed. You know, one of the three. The three that are always together, Peter, John, James. It's easy to miss that, and what a devastating effect that would have had on everybody. But it really didn't take long for things to start getting nasty. Anywhere in Jerusalem was extremely dangerous. It always was. But the persecution started to go wherever they were. I mean, there was, and they changed the world. In that crucible, in that furnace of persecution, that beautiful refined gold came out. You know, it's just, it was a situation where which side are you on, boys, was evident. You know, you couldn't be a half a Christian because it costs too much. Everybody that was. There was no casual Christian. You couldn't be because they killed you or they took everything you had or you lost your ability to make a living. So there may not have been many, but what were there were just so powerful and made powerful in that persecution, you know, in that in those hard things. The grace of God abounded. And here we are. Well, that was fun. I enjoyed that. Next week, we're going to start Genesis. Yay. Read ahead. Interesting stuff. Like I said, I had a choice to how far to go on this. And what I've chosen is, boy, if it's something that didn't matter to me, I'm not going to bring it up to you. Is the best way I'm going to do it. Because honestly, I could spend 2 to 3 just talking about the differences between the two accounts of creation and how they think that was written. And it's just, in the end, I went, what do I care? Because it really doesn't change anything. The beauty of Genesis, and we've went through this in, now we've...
Are you getting ahead of yourself?
Yeah, we've been neatly going back and forth between grace and the law. You know, we've done the Old Testament, the hard things, and then we went over to Romans, and then we went back, and then we come to John. And never lose the, we're going back. So this beautiful thing where, you know, put down your sword, or he who is among you without sin, cast your first stone. Well, we're going back to when those things weren't said. You know, where the sword was drawn and, you know, people stones died. Yeah, and then the stones were thrown. Don't lose sight of that. As Kevin often tells me, boy, am I glad I was born in grace. And appreciate it. I mean it. It's a real thing. And not only do we not, the stoning thing and all that, but just we have that whole wealth of knowledge. We've seen the complete purpose of God through the New Testament. You know, we don't have to sit and wonder what this was all about. And you will see things that will question your, test your faith. It's fascinating, and don't be afraid of any of it. I will say it again, just for clarity. This book says what God once said, the way he wants it said. It is absolutely perfect in its intent and purpose to tell us who God is. That's what it's here for. We are separated from him. We've been cast out of his presence, and he gave us this book to tell us who he is. It's not a science book. It's not a history book. It's not any of those things. It's a conversation between God and us so that we would know what matters. It has met its purpose from the beginning of time to the end of time. No matter how sophisticated or unsophisticated people are, the message comes through. And that's all you really need to cling to. Don't argue these other things with anybody, or even yourself. What does God want me to know through this account? That's what I need to know. You don't need to know how many days and where were the dinosaurs. I could care less. It has nothing to do with the purpose of that book. And when we argue such things, it just shows we don't understand our God and how big he is. He is above and beyond those issues. However he did this, I could care less. As far as how this all came about, the thing that matters is who brought it about and why. That's what this book is about. Not when or how, but who and why. And if you can do that and go through Genesis with that frame, you're really going to like it. If you can't do that, you're just going to be fighting yourself for a long time. So let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we thank you for your word. It is just such a sweet treasure. And that you give us the safety and a means and a way to study it and fellowship over it. Just let it find a home in our hearts, Lord. Let it be to us what it, let that sword pierce through the bone into the marrow and heal us and just cut out what should be cut out. And to the point, Lord, where we can become an extension of your will and we can actually be an answer to the problems that are in this world and start a part, instead of part of the problem. Watch over my brothers and sisters and make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, do, and say. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.